gratitude this morning that we can sing of Christ, your Son, who you've sent, one who gave up his life on the cross, who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We thank you that he was wounded for our transgressions. We thank you that he paid the price for our sins. And Lord, as we come to you today, as we gather as your people to worship you, we ask that you would help us to exalt Christ. We pray, Father, for the help of your Spirit in this hour and the hour to come. As we worship, we pray for physical strength. Pray that you would strengthen us inwardly. Pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your word. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, interestingly, redemption has been in the headlines lately. And since last week, specifically, Tiger Woods won a major, finally, after many years. And it's been spoken of as a redemption story. You can Google this and you'll find several results. And you'll even see the words forgiveness coming up in some of those results. And it's interesting because it's theological language. And in what sense can we speak of a comeback by a professional athlete as redemption? Well, I'm not concerned to look at that this morning, but there is, if you all listen to the briefing, Al Mohler, he had a story on this that you might find helpful and interesting. But we are going to look at redemption, the biblical idea of redemption, which we've been considering for a few weeks now. So that is our topic that we return to, redemption. What is this? So our subject specifically is the accomplishment of redemption. And if you're just joining us, we have a book that we're using as a guide written by John Murray. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. A small book, but it's packed full. It's a book that's worth careful consideration. So Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And when we speak of the accomplishment of redemption, we are talking about the atonement. So the atonement is the subject. And in the first two lessons, we considered the necessity of the atonement. And we looked at the source of the atonement. And what is the source of the atonement? What is the source? It's God, the Father. And even more specifically, the love of God. We see that in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the source of the redemption. And we considered this question of the necessity of the redemption. And I'm not going to go into the detail, but we concluded that the biblical view is absolute necessity. That God, having freely decided to save sinners, it was according to his good pleasure. He did not have to do it, but having chosen freely to do that, to save sinners, it had to be by the atonement. It had to involve the cross, the sending of his Son to suffer and to die for sinners. And we saw a strand of three cords. We saw the gravity of sin that necessitates it. We saw the requirements of salvation, which is not only forgiveness of sins, but that we have a positive righteousness before God. And then finally, and possibly the strongest cord is, or strand of the cord, is the character of God, and most specifically, his justice. That his justice requires that such a sacrifice be offered by such a person. So that was the necessity of the atonement. But now we're going to look at the nature of the atonement. The nature of the atonement. And this will be the first part of probably two parts on the nature. So in what terms does the scripture speak of the atonement? Any ideas? When we're speaking of the atonement, what are some scriptural terms that come to mind? Speaking of the atonement.
Ransom?
Yeah, exactly. So ransom, and we speak of ransom, we could also say another word that starts with an R. Redemption, yeah. Ransom or redemption. You mentioned another one.
Propitiation.
Let's see if I can spell this right. Believe it or not, it's harder to spell on this board than on regular paper. Another one. Sacrifice. Good.
Offering.
Satisfaction. I'm going to probably lump that with propitiation. There's one other word that Murray's going to consider that we don't have up here.
Being washed.
Being washed. Yeah. Being washed. What is it?
Curse.
That's a relevant word, obviously. What I'm thinking of is reconciliation. That would be the other one. So reconciliation. So good. That's probably too low for you all to see. So I'm not going to take the time to write it. But reconciliation, we will consider that in another lesson. But these are some of the scriptural terms that we find for the accomplishment of redemption. But the question is there a comprehensive category? So as we look at ransom or redemption, as we look at propitiation, as we look at sacrifice, reconciliation, is there a category, an overarching category that we can put all of these under? A unifying principle, as Murray calls it, under which we can put these specific categories. Does anything come to mind? Substitution. That would be, I think you could make an argument for that. Let me tell you what Murray gives. It's obedience. It's obedience. So let's look at that first, the obedience of Christ. And then we're going to focus on two of these, sacrifice first, and then propitiation. But let's look at this overarching obedience. The obedience of Christ. And if you have a copy of the scriptures, take it out and let's look at some key texts and see if Murray's conclusion here is warranted. The obedience of Christ is a comprehensive category in which we can consider the atonement of Christ. So John chapter 6, if we turn to John chapter 6. Verse 38. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He came to do the will of the Father. He came as a servant, as we saw in Isaiah 53. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 17. And verse 18 as well. Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Obedience. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul, where we find it even more explicitly stated in Romans 5:19. Romans 5:19. Here we have the comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam. And in verse 19 of Romans 5, we read, "As by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." And then, of course, we have our text that we've considered in a couple sermons in Philippians 2, where it says that he became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then we have that phrase in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, let me just say that when I'm covering these things, I'm not hitting on everything Murray says. He opens up that Hebrews 5 text a little bit, and we're not going to do that. But if you want to look into that, I recommend reading that section of John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So we speak of the obedience of Christ. Now, it's common for theologians to speak of the obedience of Christ as active obedience and passive obedience. So we have his active and passive obedience. Now, this can be a little bit misleading. When we speak of the obedience of Christ as active and passive, we are not speaking of two obediences. We have to stress that his obedience is whole. His obedience is one. So we need to say it's one obedience of Christ, and we might say, better than it's active and passive obedience, that it's one obedience that has an active and a passive dimension, or active and passive aspects to it. So we have to stress its wholeness. Now, Murray tells us that there's another mistake that we need to avoid. We need to avoid, if you were to lay out the obedience of Christ, which we know his entire life was marked by obedience, you could not go and label this part as active, this part as passive. And specifically, we might say, well, his death, that was the passive obedience, his final sufferings. But he says that we must avoid the mistake of thinking that the active obedience applies to the obedience of his life, and that the passive obedience applies to the obedience of his final sufferings and death. Now, there's another thing that we need to avoid as far as misconceptions go. So active and passive, when we think of passive in our modern sense, we think of inactive. And when we say passive obedience, we don't mean, these are Murray's words, that Christ was the involuntary victim of obedience imposed upon him. That wouldn't be obedience. If he were the involuntary victim of obedience imposed, we couldn't rightly call that obedience. He says that even in his sufferings and death, our Lord was not the passive recipient of that to which he was subjected. Do you see what he's saying? He wasn't passive. Even to the last moment, the last breath, he was active. In his sufferings, he says, he was supremely active, and death itself did not befall him as it befalls other men. So remember again what he said in John 10, 18. "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of myself." So we need to recognize passive does not mean what we might think it means. So I've said all of that about passive and active, and you might be wondering, is it even worth making this distinction about passive and active obedience? And I think it's helpful. I do think it's helpful. Last time, you remember, and I mentioned it at the beginning, that we spoke about the requirements of salvation and how it's not enough for our sins just to be forgiven. And why isn't it enough to just have our sins forgiven, to have a clean slate before God?
God is just.
God is So explain that a little more.
Well, in any justice system, you have to have consequences to your actions.
There's consequences, yeah.
And simply to forgive someone of their actions without any consequences
is really just. True, yes. So there is forgiveness, and what I'm saying is it's not enough just to be forgiven. So what else is there besides the consequences?
Positive righteousness.
Yeah, there are positive requirements of the law. When we look at the law of God, there's penalties, and then there are positive requirements of the law. And both of those needs need to be met. And both of those we can't meet apart from a substitute, Christ. So it's helpful to have this distinction because it helps us to emphasize these two needs that we have. We need to have our guilt taken care of, but we also need to have a positive righteousness before God. So the law of God, again, has penalties and positive demands. And if we're to be made right with God, we need to be forgiven, but then we also need to be accepted in his sight as righteous. We speak of that as justification, forgiven and accepted as righteous in his sight. We need to be, as I said last time, both cleansed and clothed. Clothed with a righteousness that is not ours, it's the righteousness of Christ. So we need both the guilt of our sin removed in a positive righteousness. So as I said, Christ in his active and passive obedience took care of both needs. Now, let me read something Murray writes, and maybe you all can tell me if it's speaking of passive or active obedience of Christ. So does it have reference to passive or active? I hope that makes sense. So the first statement he says, he took care, this is Christ, he took care of the guilt of sin. Active or passive obedience, what are we referring to? He took care of the guilt of sin. Anyone else? Speaking of passive obedience there. He perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law. He perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. Active. Another one. Christ's obedience was vicarious in the bearing of the full judgment of God upon sin. Passive. And Christ's obedience was vicarious in the full discharge of the demands of righteousness. Active. Do you see the difference there? Let me read another author. This might clear things up a little bit. This is a guy, Latham, in a book on the work of Christ. He says that his active obedience is his faithful fulfillment of all God's requirements as expressed in his law, together with his complete freedom from sin. So active obedience is his faithful fulfillment of all God's requirements as expressed in his law, together with his complete freedom from sin. His passive obedience is his willing submission to the curse of the law on our behalf. Now, if you're confused, take comfort in knowing that this all goes together. Again, we can't separate it, but it is helpful to emphasize how Christ meets both of those needs for us, how he takes care of the guilt of our sin, but also provides for us a positive righteousness because of his active obedience in perfectly fulfilling all the requirements of the law. Now, one further question. We need to be partakers of this redemption or of this obedience if we're to be saved. And the question is, how do we become partakers of this obedience of Christ?
by the obedience of faith.
Faith, which brings us into union with Christ. We need to be united with Christ by faith alone. And then we become partakers of his obedience. So obedience is a comprehensive category that we can use in thinking of the atonement of Christ and speaking of its nature. But I want us now to look at some of those specific categories. And again, we're just going to look at sacrifice and propitiation this morning. But let's first look at sacrifice. So this is our next maybe I should ask, are there any questions about the active and passive obedience? Any, maybe clarification? Yeah.
Is it correct to assume that the active obedience was one of the reasons why he had to be made flesh, and it wasn't something that he necessarily brought with him from heaven? It was something that he actually created to impart to us here.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I would say yes. He,
yeah, advocacy is eternal because of that. But the righteousness that he applies to us is not a, in one sense, not a divine righteousness that he brought with him, but the righteousness that he earned.
Yeah. 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 I don't mean you would agree with that. Exactly. Yeah. And that touches on the point of the necessity of the atonement that I was mentioning last week, that we needed one who could represent us to God, who was perfectly obedient to the law and did not sin, if we were to have any right standing with God. Any other questions? All right, let's consider briefly sacrifice. Again, Murray's going to consider more than we're going to get into here, but I really just want to orient you to some of these things, maybe as a helpful primer to studying this. But in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And we could look at many other texts in the New Testament that speak of Christ giving himself as a sacrifice. And in talking of the sacrifice of Christ, it's helpful to turn to the pages of the Old Testament. So we need to ask this question: what is the Old Testament idea of sacrifice? Because that's the idea that the New Testament writers had in their mind when they spoke of sacrifice. So what is the Old Testament idea of sacrifice? Now, Murray is going to say that the Old Testament sacrifices were basically expiatory, is the word he used. Expiatory. I think that's how it would be pronounced. Expiatory. Now, all that means to expiate is to remove the guilt of sin. So when we're speaking of sacrifices in the Old Testament, we're dealing with sin and we're dealing with guilt. Right? That's pretty clear. We're dealing with sin and guilt. And to expiate is simply to remove the guilt of sin. Now let me read, Murray, and I find this helpful here. So, speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, he said they had reference to sin and guilt. Sin involves a certain liability, a liability arising from the holiness of God on the one hand, and the gravity of sin as the contradiction of that holiness on the other. The sacrifice was the divinely instituted provision whereby the sin might be covered and the liability to divine wrath and curse removed. The Old Testament worshiper when he brought his oblation, or when he brought his offering to the altar, substituted an animal victim in his place. And laying his hands, so picture this, and laying his hands upon the head of the offering, there was transferred symbolically to the offering the sin and liability of the offer. This is the pivot on which the transaction turned. The notion, in essence, was that the sin of the offer was imputed to the offering, and the offering bore as a result of the death penalty. So we see this in Leviticus often, but we see it as early as Leviticus chapter 1, this laying on of the hands, and it's a very helpful picture. And we read in Leviticus 1, about this offering. Now the Lord called to Moses, spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." And then verse 4, "He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." So this is in the background of the New Testament idea of the sacrifice of Christ. Well, we see this also in Hebrews, and we see it mostly in Hebrews. And we saw last time in Hebrews 9 how the Day of Atonement is referred to, and how the priest, the high priest, would go in every year to what's called the most holy place. But the comparison then was made with Jesus, who is a greater high priest, and he goes in once for all to offer that perfect sacrifice, the final sacrifice. And then we have the work of Christ spoken of in terms of the sin offering in chapter 13 of Hebrews. And I'll just give you the reference there. It's chapter 13, verses 10 to 13. But what we need to stress, as I did last time, is both the perfection and the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. Whereas these other sacrifices were repeated again and again and again, Christ has offered himself once for all. And another thing that must be stressed, and this makes Christ's sacrifice unique as well, is that he himself is the priest offering the sacrifice. So he is both sacrifice and he is the priest. He offered himself without spot to God, we read in Hebrews 9:14. So he remains a priest now and forever, and he doesn't offer sacrifices continually. That's not what his priesthood refers to. He offered it once himself, and now he is ever, as Murray puts it, continuing and always prevailing intercession. I'm sorry, his ever-continuing and always prevailing intercession is bound to the sacrifice once offered. So he makes continual intercession for us. So that's something very briefly about sacrifice. And I think we all understand that sacrifice is important. "Behold the Lamb of God," said John, "who takes away the sins of the world." But let's consider, lastly, today, propitiation. Propitiation. And we considered this last time, but Romans 3, if you want to go ahead and turn there, propitiation. We really don't find this word very often in the New Testament, but we see it here in Romans 3, verse 23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, and so on. So clearly here we can speak of the atonement of Christ in terms of propitiation. Or Hebrews 2, verse 17. It says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then we also have two references. We won't look at them, but in 1 John 2:2, and then 1 John 4:10. So what is propitiation? What is propitiation? Consider this briefly last time, but what is it?
A satisfactory offering.
I like that. Satisfactory offering. We talked about expiation, and that involves the removal of guilt and sin. So expiation, removal of guilt and sin. But when we talk about propitiation, it involves the appeasing of God's wrath on account of sin. So the appeasing of God's wrath on account of sin. And the word is far more common in the Old Testament than the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's used means to cover. To cover. And this gives us a good picture of what propitiation is. And Murray notes three things about this. Is that the covering is or takes place in reference to sin. So when we speak of propitiation, we speak of our sins being covered. Our sins are covered. Secondly, the effect of this covering is cleansing and forgiveness. So our sins are covered, and the effect is cleansing and forgiveness of sins. And then thirdly, the covering and the effect both take place before the Lord, or in the presence of the Lord. And so we have a psalm, like Psalm 32:1, that says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now, Murray says that sin creates a situation in relation to the Lord, a situation that makes the covering necessary. It is this Godward reference of both sin and the covering that must be fully appreciated. What does Murray mean by that? What situation does our sin create in relation to the Lord, specifically as it relates to propitiation? What situation does our sin create in relation to the Lord? Yeah. Cuts us off from him, grieves him, angers him. Because of our sin, we can say the wrath of God rests upon us. And when we understand this, and we understand what God did to make provision for our sins, for our guilt, his love is magnified. And we read in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to cover our sins so that we might be cleansed and forgiven, that relationship with God that has been broken could be restored, that the wrath of God could be turned away from us. So we can say that if you believe in the Son, if you believe in Christ, you have a covering for your sins. If you believe in Christ, you have a covering for your sins. And if you don't believe in Christ, you don't have a covering for your sins. However much you might try to cover your sins, you don't have a covering for your sins. You deserve, we all do, to have the wrath of God abiding on us forever. But Christ has appeased that wrath so that you might have everlasting life. And that's why we read in John 3:36 that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So it's really as simple as that when we're speaking of the gospel, that the wrath of God abides on us, but if we believe in Christ, we have a covering. And the wrath of God does not abide on us, and we have everlasting life. So we have to turn from sin and trust in Christ. Well, that's briefly considering the nature of the atonement. We have obedience as this overarching category. And then we can speak more specifically about sacrifice, propitiation, as we did today. But then also, as we'll do next time, we'll speak of reconciliation and redemption. Are there any questions before? We've got a little extra time, and I want to spend a few moments in prayer. But are there any questions? I recognize these things can be a little hard to work through at times, a little bit tedious. Any questions? Well, here's the first thing I want us to pray for, and I'll ask for somebody to open, and then after one or two we'll pray, I'll close. But I want us to have a time of praise and of thanksgiving as we think about these things, as we think about the obedience of Christ, his perfect obedience, his active and his passive obedience, that he fulfilled perfectly the requirements of the law, that he never once sinned, that he bore the wrath of God against our sins, that he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins once, perfect sacrifice, and that we who believe in him are truly blessed because we have a covering for our sins. The wrath of God does not abide on us if we are trusting in his Son. So much to give thanks for and much to praise God for, and I want to spend some time this morning doing that. So would somebody want to open us in this time? John Woodruff, thank you. Actually, Tom, could you close after a couple guys pray?
Our great Heavenly Father, we are thankful. And we know that because of the work of Jesus, we are truly blessed. Because of what he has done for us. What we could not do for ourselves, because we can never do it, he did it. And we are joyful and thankful for this work, the fact that he obeyed you perfectly, that he came, took upon flesh, and dwelt among his brethren, and that he lived a life of obedience, even unto death, the death of the cross. And Father, we are grateful that his body was broken, his blood was shed in obedience.